Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we did an introduction to it last week. We took a running start at it. We're going to now take a back up and take another shot at chapter 1. I'd like to get through chapter 1. We want to kind of get through the Christmas story here during the Christmas season, and then we can finish the book during the next couple of years. We're looking at the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. One thing that we're going to see as we look at this first chapter, I know in my mind as I read the book of Matthew or I hear the Christmas story, I'm looking for a story. I'm looking for details, what Joseph say and how Mary felt and how did the people respond. And there's a storyline going through the book of Matthew. But I think as we look at chapter 1 today and we'll step back and look at it from a different angle, instead of trying to find a story, I mean, if it's a story once upon a time in Bethlehem, it's not a very good start when he gives you 42 generations of people's names. It's all of a sudden, it's like, well, wait, this isn't a story. What is this? Well, I think if I say it this way, it is an apologetic work. It is written to, we believe, believers that came out of the Jewish faith, and now they're being given apologetic material to prove that their faith is legitimate, to prove that Jesus Christ was the Christ, was the Messiah. In fact, look at this first line in chapter 1 of Genesis. The reason I say Genesis is right there, the word genealogy, it means beginning, or it means the history. And there's four words that I want to point out right here, right at the very beginning. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Record, genealogy, Jesus, and Christ. All of those are important. One, this is a record. This is a book. This is the recording of information. Number two, genealogy. This is the history. It's a beginning. It's the putting together of what is here. So it's the history, the recording of the history. Jesus is the name of the man. And when we read this in the English, you know, in a church today, there's not much here to really think about, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's like, okay. But to the people of the first generation, to the Jewish mind, Jesus Christ, the word Christ is Christos, it means the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is a statement not letting you guess through this book. It's not a book that's written like, well, here's some information, do what you want with it, see if you can come to your own conclusion. The book of Mark may be written that way. The book of Mark kind of maybe even leaves you hanging at the end. It's kind of like, okay, this is what it's like to have been a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here's the details of what happened. Now, what is your response going to be? It almost makes you make a decision. Here's the information, now decide. The book of Matthew doesn't do that. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. From the very beginning, the first line, this is the history. This is the record of the history of the man Jesus. This is the record of the history of the man Jesus, who is the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. And then we go into the book right here, and in chapter 1, there are four basic things I think we'll see here as we go through this. Again, think apologetic. Apologetic in the sense that you're trying to defend your position. You're trying to prove your point. You're trying to get some ammunition, some defense to say to your own heart and to those around you, this is the Messiah. So it's not just a story, a baby was born in a manger. In fact, many of the things that we know in the Christmas story don't come up in the book of Matthew. They come up in Luke. This right here is going to give you these things. Number one, chapter 1, say 1 through 17, that gives you the genealogy. That gives you the lineage, the royal line. So by the time you get to verse 17, there is no doubt in your mind, well, at least this man, Jesus, is in the line of David. He certainly could be the Messiah because he comes through the tribe of Judah. He comes through the line of David. He has the right lineage to be the Messiah. But is that enough to prove your point? Well, the next thing we see is in verse 17, it says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now again, if you're looking for a story here, you're thinking, as you may have, man, the Jews sure told strange stories. First we get 16 verses of genealogy, and then it goes back and it counts the generations for you and says, hey, there was 14 from Adam to David, then there was 14 from David to the exile, and then there was 14 from the exile until Jesus. And it's kind of like, Like, what? Who cares about that? I mean, are you trying to kill the story? I mean, if this was a movie, you think sometimes my sermons get boring. It's like, we're in chapter verse 17. We haven't even said anything interesting yet. Except why in verse 17 does it say 14, 14, 14? Because 14 is a number of completion, especially when you look at 7. It's 7 plus 7 for the first 14, 7 plus 7 again, and 7 plus 7. So you've got 6 sevens, you've got 3 periods of 14, and at each of the points of the 14, from Abraham to David, that was the time of becoming the nation. And within 14 generations, in that 14, 2 sevens, they got their king that united the nation, or the empire, or the nation. And so there's your first complete set. Then from David to the exile, from the first king David, of the line of Judah, until the exile, the last king, and they're sent off into captivity, that was also 14 generations. So to build up to the completion of the nation when they became unified was 14. Then you had 14 generations of a king on the throne ruling the nation. Then they went into exile. When they came back, they didn't have a king. The line continued, but they didn't have a king. And so from the time of the return from the exile through this period of rebuilding the nation after it was destroyed by the Babylonians, there's been 14 again. In other words, he's saying, don't you think it's time for something to happen? From Abraham to David, after 14 generations, here comes David to establish the United Kingdom. Then the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, not the United Kingdom in England. Okay, so then from David until the exile, when God sent them away, was another 14. And now there's been 14 generations from the exile, and what's going to happen now? Indeed, it's time. In other words, it is time for something to happen. Matthew is drawing on your attention here. Of every 14, or at the completion of 2 sevens, God does something. First the establishment of David, then the exile. Well, what's going to happen this time? The Messiah. In other words, there's a pattern. So one, you've got the genealogy saying he is the Messiah. He's in the line of the royal line of David. Then the next verse 17 says, and it's time. It is time for a Messiah to be born. And then we go on here. The next thing, it talks about the birth of Jesus. And you get a little bit of a storyline going there. But there's two things particularly interested in this storyline is one, you're going to have dreams and you're going to have angelic activity. Very unique right here. In other words, Matthew now is saying, and so this child was born. It's like, yeah, but what kind of proof do you have that it's a special child? There's a lot of children were being born. There's probably other children in the line of David being born. Yes, but did those children have angelic intervention and dreams given to their earthly father? No, not that we know. Exactly. God now is intervening in this person's life saying, this is him, and he's making sure it happens. So you've got the genealogy. You've got the timing, it's time for the Messiah. And then you have, well, yeah, this child's born at the right time with the right lineage, but does God even know he's here? It's indeed. Look, the dreams, look at the angelic intervention, and we'll read about that and say, okay, well, that's pretty convincing. But then he's got one more proof, and Matthew does this throughout the book of his writing here. Look in verse 22. You've already had the genealogy. You've already had the fulfillment of time. You've now had the angelic intervention and the dreams to say God is involved in this child's life. And then he goes back to something that we would consider very important. But is there scripture for all this? Indeed, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Indeed, he says, the prophet said it was going to happen. So now you've got the right lineage. You've got the fulfillment of time. This is the right time. You've got angelic intervention and dreams saying this child God is taking care of. And then probably the most important thing, at least in my mind, would be, does the scripture support this? Indeed it does. Here's your scripture verses. So in other words, what we have right here is not a story. It's not like, and so what did Mary say and what did Joseph do and how did everybody? It's like this is apologetic proof. The lineage, the right time, you've got the intervention, and you've got scripture. This is the Messiah. He just used chapter 1 to prove his opening statement, a record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. In other words, for us to be Jesus Christ, yeah, right, everybody knows Jesus Christ, that's what Chris is all about. But for these people who had left the Jewish faith, in a sense, and had embraced this person as the Messiah, this is your proof. He's not trying to bring you to a point of decision. He's not trying to say, so what do you think about this? He's saying, I'm telling you the truth, kind of like what Sister Tony said up here earlier. There is only one way. It's not like, What? And she told me about that advertisement in the paper. I want to go home and dig it out of the trash and hang it on my bulletin board. It's like, we preach Christ, but we also know there's many ways to God. Well, then you're not preaching Christ. It's like, what kind of confusion is that? It's like, well, we're committed to the Christ. And I can just imagine their definition of what Christ is. Christ is the only way. And to say Christ in our culture, it becomes so loose and fluffy that there's many ways to God. But Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as is described here, he is the chosen one. In fact, while I'm thinking about this, go to verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he, the word he right there, will save his people from their sins. The word he in the Greek is emphatic, meaning he and only him will save his people from their sins. So, I mean, even in the English Bible, it's not like he is the only way right here in these verses yet. It's coming later. Jesus is going to say it several times himself. But right here when it says, because he will, in the Greek, he will save his people, he and only he. There's no other way. This is him. This is the Messiah. So this is not just an opening statement of like, well, I hope you find this interesting. No, he considers that you're already interested and you want some apologetic proof that your faith is substantial. And again, there is so much of that missing in the church today, in our own lives. It's like, well, you know, when you describe faith, it's like, well, what do you want to believe? How do you feel about things? It's like, you've got to make a decision. And it's like, no, this right here is saying your faith is solid. Faith is not believing the unknown. Faith is not some kind of a magical thing. I guess I'll just believe something. Faith is confidence in a truth. Faith is trusting something that you know to be true or secure. And in this case right here, he's giving you a solid basis for your faith. So when you say, I have faith in Jesus Christ, that's not just an opinion you came to, I guess I'll trust Jesus. That is, I have evidence, and we do today, have evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the only way. It's not just a matter of opinion, it's not just how do you feel, or you've got to place your bet one way or the other. Do you think there's a God or not? It's like, no, this is the evidence, and he's giving it to him. So let's begin very quickly. Chapter 1 of Matthew, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Again, the words right there, biblos, record, means book or recording. Genealogy is it's a word that's used in the Septuagint. It's translated beginning. It's even a word that's very, very similar to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. So we can see this in this first chapter again. In one sense, he's giving you the Old Testament lineage, saying this is the Christ, this is the record that this is him. But even in his introduction, he says, but this is the beginning. This is something new. And so in one sense, he connects the past, saying this is what we've been waiting for. And then from that point, he says, and now something new is going to happen. The Messiah is here. And of the whole expectation of what the Jews had in mind, these things are going to begin to take place. Well, it says he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both are important right there. They're going to be mentioned here as we go through this genealogy. But David was the royal line, that he was the king. And Abraham, of course, was the father of the nation. He was the one that the promises were given to. Both of these men have covenants with God. The Abrahamic covenant that included the land, the nation, the promise of being a blessing, that was Abraham's. It's going to be fulfilled in Christ. David had a covenant. And we could go back and study this, but for the sake of time and keeping this going, we can see it in 1 Samuel, we can see it in Psalms, where David was said, you will have a son that will sit on the throne forever. Again, we get these double prophecies, if you don't mind me saying it that way. This is kind of a dangerous thing to start talking about, because the Bible, when you interpret it hermeneutically, there's only one correct interpretation. Many applications, but there's one correct interpretation. But when you read some of these prophecies, they're going to have, in a sense, double fulfillments, or sometimes three different times that they're going to be fulfilled. In other words, sometimes the prophecies are precise. Of course they're precise, but they also establish a pattern. Matthew's going to pick up on that. And when it talks about David having a son, that was speaking of Solomon, who was going to sit on his throne. But yet you go back and you read those prophecies again, there's some things in that prophecy that was speaking or pointing towards Solomon that's like, wait, he never did that. There's more to this. Indeed, it spoke of Solomon, but it ultimately spoke of the Messiah that was going to come, which is Jesus Christ. So again, Abraham and David both had covenants that we would call unconditional covenants, covenants that were going to be established because God is true, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. not dependent on the people responding, God is going to do these things. Well, we begin with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, realize as we're going through this, I'm going to try and get through this genealogy. I can just see you putting your Bibles away and getting out your bulletins to color on them right now. But we're going to go through this. There's a reason these guys are mentioned. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and that would be in contrast, not Ishmael. Abraham was the father of the sons of Keturah also, but not them. It was Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was one of the chosen ones. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Again, Jacob, not Esau, but Jacob. Jacob was the father of, notice, Judah and his brothers. Now, all the 12 brothers, Abraham was chosen. Then Isaac was, but not Ishmael. And then Jacob was, but not Esau. But when it comes to Jacob's 12 sons, all 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. So it mentions them all, Judah and his brothers. But of those 12 sons of Jacob, we could go back to Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob was giving the blessing. One of those brothers, Judah, was chosen to be the one whom the royal line would come from. The scepter, it says, will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. Again, a difficult translation. They're trying to get through the meaning of that verse. But when it talks about Judah, it is clear that that's going to come through, the royal line is going to come through Judah. So again, all the brothers indeed, but this Jesus comes from Judah, and it's a warning or evidence right there for the Jews. He comes from the right tribe. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob indeed. Yes, but does he come from the tribe of Judah? He couldn't come from the line of Reuben because there's no prophecy about a king. But Judah? Oh, well then let's keep reading. So he comes from the right tribe, Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. Now two men are mentioned. They were twins, sons of Judah. But now we begin something interesting here in these first group of 14. The first group here is there are going to be four women mentioned. A roundabout way. All four of the women are Gentile women. One of the promises of Abraham was that Abraham would be a blessing to the world, not just to the Jews, but to all the world, the Gentiles. In fact, that's why Israel was called, was to become a source of information or a source of revelation, the source of the truth in the world to reach the dark Gentile nations. So all four of these women are interesting because they're all Gentiles, marrying into the royal line of the Messiah. So you're going to have the line of David and royalty, but coming into each of those lines is going to be these Gentile women. And as we break this down, again, I've got the numbers figured out, but with coming in of Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth, by the time you get to David and especially Solomon, these men are not even half Jewish. Do you understand what I just said? I mean, they've got Canaanite blood, they've got Moabite blood, they've got Hittite blood. In fact, Solomon's half Hittite. It's like, well, and then besides that, his father David was part Moabite. So that means he's more Hittite than he is Jewish. And I could go on for that for a little bit of giving you all those numbers. But anyway, right in here, you begin to realize, whoa, this Jewish line isn't pure Jewish. We've got Gentile women marrying into this. But notice this also. It mentions these women, all four of these women. Ruth is not as clear as the other three, but three of these four women are clearly, in a sense, their sexual life was questionable. Tamar seduced Jacob. Rahab is identified in both Joshua and James as the prostitute. Bathsheba committed adultery. Of course, we're going to blame David for that, as the scriptures do. She's kind of like I don't want to say innocent bystander, but she got pulled into the king's room there. But nonetheless, she was involved in an adulterous affair. And then you've got Ruth, who seems to be pretty clean, but then you go back and read the story of Ruth and some of the details there of that story, and there is some question in the translation of different things that were going on there. But nonetheless, we're not going to make a scene out of that. But nonetheless, three of these women are clearly bringing into the line of David immoral practices. And if you go through here, it's not just the women. It was David, the king, with Bathsheba. And notice this, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar was his daughter-in-law that he mistook for a prostitute. And it's like, what is going on here? Well, one thing Matthew is doing, a couple of things, is one, he is showing, one, this line of the Messiah is not pure Jewish, but it is not pure as in righteous. You've got failures of men like Judah and David right here from the get-go. We're not even into the list of the wicked kings who offered child sacrifices like Manasseh. So in other words, just naming some of these people's names, just throw the name Manasseh out there. And if you know your Old Testament, it's like, oh, he's in the line of the Messiah? That can't be. I'll mention this too. I said, just throw these names out there, and if you know your Old Testament. Matthew knows his Old Testament. His readers are going to know the Old Testament. So again, I'm going to give you details. I'm talking about these things. But just for the Jew reading through this list of names, these things are popping in their thinking. They're not saying, Tamar, I've never heard of Tamar. They indeed have heard of Tamar. And indeed, they've heard of Perez and Zerah. They know these names. They know their Old Testament. And the way you see Matthew go back and grab Old Testament verses and say, this is the fulfillment of this verse, sometimes he's grabbing obscure. We wouldn't even know those verses are there if Matthew hadn't gone back there and dug it out of the Old Testament. Says, look, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It's like, where did you get that verse from? So in other words, Matthew knows his Old Testament, as do his readers. So as we go through this line, he's being very accurate. Well, let's go on. Besides Judah, then it goes Perez, choosing one of those twins, Perez and Zerah, was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram, and now we've got people that are down in Egypt. You know, they are the ones that went down into Egypt. Abinadab was the father of Nashon. He was mentioned as one of the leaders of the people under Joshua, one of the leaders of Judah. So again, he's a prestigious man in the time of the Exodus and the wilderness. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was one of, remember, Joshua sends in the two spies. Salmon apparently is one of the two spies that went in and stayed at Rahab's house. And interesting, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So one of the spies apparently married Rahab and had Boaz as his son. Boaz is the one who comes in with Ruth. Boaz was the father of Obed, who was the father of Ruth, or excuse me, mother whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. It doesn't just say David, it now says King. I will mention this right here. When you go through this and it mentions father of, when it says was the father of, this is a term that means he was the source of the child's life. He was involved in the conception. When it says he was the father of, I'll also say this. When it says father of, it doesn't always have to mean the exact father in the sense it could refer to, they could skip a generation or two, or in one case I'm going to show you, three generations. So we, in our, again, our Western mind, the way I want to read this, I would like to ask Matthew some questions, as many people would, as far as what's going on here. These generations are not necessarily just backed up one with another. Sometimes he could skip a generation and still be in the correct use of the word father of. This was the source. This was in the genealogical line. Well, we've mentioned these women. We've come to King David, and we've completed the first 14. Then we begin the second one, the second set of 14. We're going to go through now the list of kings, the period of the time that they were a kingdom, part as a united kingdom under David and Solomon, and then the rest of the time as simply the nation of Judah. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So notice Bathsheba is not mentioned, but just the statement, in case Bathsheba would be too polite, you know. For example, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba. Okay, that's fine. But we're not going to say Bathsheba. We're going to say that his mother was the wife of Uriah. It's like, well, how did that happen? Well, good thing you asked. It involved David committing adultery and then killing Bathsheba's husband Uriah to keep the generations going. It's like, oh, that's not good. No, it's not. And I think another thing we've got going on here is a very important verse is in chapter 21. We've already looked at it. Go back to, no, not chapter 21, verse 21. We've already looked at it, but I'll read it again. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's like, save his people, his Jewish people. He will save his people from their sins. It's like, well, wait a minute. We don't want saved from sin. We're the people of God. Now, you can just hear the Jewish mind here. Of course, I'm ad-libbing as I'm going. It's like, the word saved, he will save his people. And he could stop right there. And he, emphatically, he and only he, will save his people. And it's like, yeah! And they can imagine armies and horses and attacking and defending against the Romans, overthrowing the foreign opposition and setting up the kingdom of God. We've been saved. That's what the word saved means. It means saved from trouble. It means saved from foreign occupation. It means saved from disease. It means getting rid of your trouble and being delivered. And these people want delivered from Rome like they want delivered from Egypt, like they want delivered from the Assyrians, like they want delivered from the Babylonians, like they want delivered from the Persians. And now these Romans, we want saved. And this Jesus is the one who's going to save his people. Hallelujah. You can hear the synagogue shouting. Except he doesn't say, save his people from their political enemies. Save his people from their real problem. Yeah, the Romans. No, save his people from their sins. Well, what? We don't have a problem with sin. It's the Romans. Now, I don't know if you've ever played this game or not. I mean, if you really want to be reflective and just spend some time looking at yourself in the mirror, looking into your heart, it's like sometimes we have a tendency to project our problems on other people. Why do I have this problem? Well, you know, it's this side over here that's causing my problem. Or it's this side over here. Or it's this person or this. It's like, and the Jews had gotten into that situation. We all do. What is your problem? It's because of other people. If it wasn't for other people, I would be fine. But you see, this makes it very clear. He will save his people not from their enemies, not from their problems, but from their own sins. He's going to save them from themselves. I mean, and ultimately, that's what we need. I need saved from myself. If I were put in a perfect environment, in this perfect little snow globe somewhere, where I just controlled my own environment, by the end of the day, my snow globe would look like a garbage dump. Why? Well, I can't blame you. Can't blame the environment. It's because I was in the snow globe. Do you understand what I just said? Okay, I'll be corny here. If I wasn't corny, I'll be corny again. Snowed this week. You know, we had a couple snow days, which, hallelujah, that's a blessing from God. God is with us. And so I went out one night and was just out walking in the backyard there in the snow. And it was, you know, the snow was coming down. It was real bright. It's pretty cool. The snowplows hadn't come out yet. I mean, they didn't come out like for 3 days, but that's fine. And everything was covered this blanket of snow. I'm just thinking, man, you know, I kind of having this out-of-body experience, not really. But you know, I'm kind of, this is pretty cool. It's almost like going to heaven. It's like, this is what a different world, like a different universe. And I'm walking in the snow. And, man, it's so perfect. And then I stopped and turned around and looked. And there's these footprints tracking up the snow. And it's like, well, it was me. And so I thought, what a classic example, at least for me in that moment of an out-of-body experience. And what a corny illustration here in church, possibly. But I realized that's what the sin nature is like. I am in this perfect world. It's nice. The wind hadn't come up yet. It was bright out. The snow was perfect. Just like looking at it. And then I started walking through it. And as I walked through it, I destroyed it. It's like, and I thought, that's what humans are. There's no way you can go into an environment without trashing it. And it's not because you've got a bad attitude or because you're a Republican or a Democrat. It's because you have a sin nature. You need to be saved from your sin. And again, we could blame all kinds of things. It's the snowplow's fault. It's the city department. It's because of global warming. Or it's not warming up fast enough. It's whatever. It's like, but stop looking for people to blame. And look for your Savior. And this is what Matthew is telling the Jews. Stop looking to blame somebody. You are your own problem. The reason the Jews even went into captivity was not because of the Babylonians, but because of your own sin. This Jesus has come to save his people from their sin. And so as you go through this genealogy, we can see the Gentile women, we can see how there was sin involved, but we can clearly see that there are people being mentioned here that need a Savior. They've got a problem. And this Messiah is going to come not right from the very beginning, not to save them from the Romans, but to save them from their sin. Ultimately, there will be the kingdom of God and the deliverance, but not until we go through this phase. Well, we're back in Genesis chapter 1. Did you like my snow globe story and my tracking in the snow? A little corny? Okay. That's not in the scriptures here today. I added that. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Now, right away, if we want to talk about, again, one, we're tracing the lineage, the royal line down to the Messiah, saying this is the Messiah. But again, as we mentioned, this Solomon had went astray at the end of his life. Rehoboam ended up splitting the kingdom in two, northern Israel and southern Judah, because he didn't follow God. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, not a good king. Abijah was the father of Asa, who was a good king, at least for part of his time. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, a good king, trusted God and went to battle. We can know stories about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Now, the problem right here is between Joram and Uzziah, there are three names missing. Now, and it's not like Matthew made a mistake. Well, maybe Matthew made a mistake. Matthew, we know from what we're going to see and what I've already said, he knows his Old Testament. If he skips three names, it's not like, whoops, missed those guys. He missed them on purpose. One, to keep his 14 generations even, possibly. But also, when you look at the one right here, if you read the name Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, again, I'm going to bore you here just real quickly. It may not be quick. It may be a long time. But Jehoshaphat takes his son Jehoram and allows him to marry the northern kingdom, Israel's princess, who is Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is the foreign princess from Phoenicia who came down and led northern Israel into idolatry, had a daughter named Athaliah, Athaliah who married Jehoram, and then you've got three generations there, which would be Ahaz, Joash, and Amaziah. Those three would all be, in a sense, the first or second, third, and fourth generations related to the foreign queen Ahab or Jezebel. So maybe even during those time between Ahaz and Joash, Athaliah took the throne of David. A foreign princess takes the throne of David for a few years, and then she was eventually had. There's a coup; they overthrew her and killed her, and they got back online with the line of David. But still, those sons of hers and grandsons up to through four generations were then or. Fourth generation of Jezebel were not recorded. Maybe there's something to do there, but nonetheless, that's what's going on in the three generations that are missed. It's the line that had filtered in from the Phoenician princess Jezebel, who Elijah had to deal with. But nonetheless, go back and read this. Verse 8, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. We skip three generations. Jehoram the father of Uzziah, which would really be his great-grandson. Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was the king, if you're paying attention, is the king who the verse of prophecy later in this chapter is going to be spoken to. So when it says a child will be born, the virgin will be with child, that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, who then rejected it. So you get the name of the king who rejects the very prophecy of the line of what he's part of, indicating he needs to be saved from his sin. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, one of the great kings, great deliverance. He worked with Isaiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, maybe the worst king, ended up offering his children in sacrifice, cut Isaiah in half according to Jewish tradition. Manasseh, the father of Ammon, a king who reigned for 2 years very wickedly, who was then followed up by Josiah, the king who then was trying to bring revival and restore the temple, was one that actually, during his reign, they found the scriptures. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, which would be Jehoiachin, okay, and now we get a problem going right here, because it mentions Josiah was the father of Jehoiachin, spelled Jeconiah here, Jehoiachin, but actually, oh man, I'm so sorry, Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim, who was the father of Jehoiachin, who's mentioned here, and Jehoiachin was then taken into exile by the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and all of his brothers into exile. Again, I could stop and talk about that, but I can tell right now, let's move on. Verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and now right here, when we get right down to about Zerubbabel, we lose scripture. So far, what we've got, Matthew probably took this right out of 1 Chronicles, right out of Ruth, the genealogies. But when it gets right to this point right here, you now have a list of names that we don't know anything about. And people would say, well, he probably just made them up. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, you know he didn't just make those names up. One, he didn't have to. They were recorded somewhere. Did we talk about this last week? They were recorded in the temple. I mean, even Josephus could go back and check them. They had these records in the temple. They had these records in their home. And so these are very accurate, and they're exactly what he wants. So anyway, he goes through all these names. We're not going to read them all. But they're Jewish names. They're names we don't know anything about, except we do know confidently that for Matthew to fabricate these names would be to undermine his whole work. Remember, what is he writing? Is he trying to tell you a bedtime story? Is he trying to tell you a story that you can remember what Christmas is all about? Or is he trying to write an apologetic work for the Jewish believers to defend their new faith? He's writing an apologetic work. He's trying to build a basis for their defense. Now understand, one of the worst things you can do as an apologist is throw out information to prove your point that is inaccurate. Kind of like global warming. We think, okay, that was supposed to be funny. But it's like, if you're going to throw out facts, if you're going to throw out facts to defend your position, understand, people are going to check those facts. And if you've thrown out bogus information to try and prove your point, you may convince an ignorant audience, but if that audience goes and checks your records and finds out you're lying to them, you've just ended your whole project. Unless, of course, it's government-sponsored. In this case right here, if he is just fabricating names and people go and check this, it's like his book is now worthless. It's now bogus. And Matthew knows his Old Testament. He knows his audience. And he is going to the effort of trying to prove his point and argue his position to lead people to Christ. He's not going to throw out bogus information that can be double-checked even quicker than on the internet. Because these people had these records available, especially when this book was written. So understand, this genealogy is accurate. Otherwise, the whole book is going to fall apart before it even gets started. And the purpose of the book is not to tell you a sweet little bedtime story, but to prove a point. Well, coming on down, I do want you to notice, if you just look at those verses, the word father of is mentioned throughout those verses, which means he was the source of that child's life. This means he was involved in the process of bringing life into the world. But then it continues, Eliezer, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. Again, read very carefully. Jacob, the father of Joseph. Notice again, the father of Joseph, who was not the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In other words, right there, there's in the way it is written. I mean, it's not just, well, that's just the way the translation. That's the way it was written. There's a break. The father from going from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, the father of, and here comes the big name, Jesus, the Messiah. Joseph was the husband of Mary, through whom Christ was born. But what about Joseph being the father of Jesus? It's not there. It's not there. It is clearly not there. It's not he forgot. It's not that he got bored writing the father of. It's he left it off because Joseph is going to be the legal guardian. He's going to be the legal father. In fact, the rest of this chapter is about Joseph and what he does. It's told from the position of Joseph. But it is not about Joseph being the father of Jesus Christ. Mary was the one through whom the Christ was born. Well, chapter verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Again, 14, 14, 14. Again, if you count the first set, 14 is very clear. You count the second set, you're going to get a little bit of trouble because are you supposed to count David twice? You're supposed to count Jehoiakim? How are you supposed to do this? And I've got some information. I'm not going to tell it to you. And then you come down to the last one. Depending on how you count it, you've only got 12. But there is a very simple way of resolving that. And listen, it's not because Matthew made a mistake. I mean, if he says 14, 14, 14, some of you are counting them right now. Some of you guys are really big on numbers, like 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, wait, there's only 12 here. Well, I guess Matthew forgot. This is a documentation. He knows what he's doing, and I could explain some things to you, but I think it'd be boring for you, not for me. Verse 18. Okay, now we begin with 5 minutes to go, we begin what we'd want to say, the story. But again, this is not so much a story, but the next 2 points. One, we've shown the genealogy. Two, that this is the lineage of the Messiah. Next, we've shown in verse 17 that the fulfillment of time has come. It is time, just like David came after 14 generations and the Babylonian exile came after 14 generations. It's been 14 more generations, so what's going to happen? Is it King Herod? What's going to happen now? It's like, well, it's time for the Messiah. Well, now he's been born, and now comes the idea of some divine intervention in this child's life. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Again, the point here being not to fill you up with information, but to tell you of divine activity. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. And pledge would be what we would consider an engagement, but it was more than an engagement, as you know. This would be a legal agreement. It was 1 year before the marriage. Although it was a marriage, she would continue to live in her father's house for about a year. Then after that year was up, the husband, Joseph, would come and get Mary from her father's house and bring her into his house. And at that point, they would be what we would consider living together as a married couple. That previous year of the engagement, we'd call it engagement, they were married, they just weren't living together. But they were legally married. In other words, if you get engaged in our culture, and then all of a sudden you decide, we're going to break up. You just say, we're going to break up, and you know, she throws the ring in the lake or something, and it's over. I mean, there's no legal, you know, maybe a couple emails or something like that, and it's over. But Joseph couldn't just, you know, go throw his ring in the lake. He had to now proceed with the divorce process because they are legally married. They're just not living together. So that's why it calls, although they're not living together, they're called husband and wife because they are husband and wife. They're just in that waiting period of a year. Theoretically, what's supposed to be taking place is Joseph is to be securing his house, getting a job, getting, you know, money, so that when this father gives up his daughter, she's going to move in with another man, not a little boy, you see. The man's got a house, he's got a job, he's got a career, he's got a savings account. And so when this woman leaves her the security of her father's house, she goes to the security of her husband's house, not, you know, live in the basement of her parents' house with her new boyfriend, husband, or whatever. Okay, anyway, there's a sermon in that, too. But not that it's bad to live in your parents' basement, but, you know. But anyway, let's move on. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, both living together and having sexual union, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke gives us a little more information how the Holy Spirit overshadowed or overpowered her. Matthew just leaves it right there, through the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and let's move on. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So again, we got the real life scenario here. At some point, she's got to tell Joseph, I'm pregnant. An angel came to me and the Holy Spirit over in some. And Joseph is like, not going to buy that one, Mary. Ain't going to believe that. I can't go with that. And now it's already described him right here. It says, Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. That righteous man means this. He was a man of the law. He was a man of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's got two sides to it, if you would. It's a double-edged sword, if you would. One, it's got the stringent requirements of the law, meaning Joseph followed the law. He was obedient to the law. We're going to find out as we go through church history that James, one of his sons, was very, very devoted to the law. And even the book of James, you can see the intelligence and the diligence and the seriousness that James has about living correctly. Joseph, his father, was just like that. But also within the law, it says in Psalms and other places that a righteous man is also compassionate. You are following the law, but you do have an understanding that, you know, even as David wrote, we are but dust. We need to be patient. We need to be compassionate. We need to help those that are weaker. We need to be merciful. And so you can see this right here. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, which means he followed the law, but he also had the correct attitude, which is so important. He was obedient, but yet he was merciful. And he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. This public disgrace would be the divorce. It could be a public trial. Bring her down to the gates of the city with all the public there and make a big pronouncement and renounce her in front of all the people. This is a wicked woman. This is why I'm getting a divorce. And she would be scarred and marked for life. But you did the right thing. And you can even read Deuteronomy 22 telling you how to deal with this situation. So he could do that. But he didn't want to do the public trial. The Mishnah, one of the Jewish writings that explains the law, it's like a commentary on the law, says you can do this with two witnesses. You can take her down to the city gate and publicly humiliate her and say, "This wicked woman." Or you could go down to the judges in the city gate and have two of them say, "Here's the situation. I want this marriage divorced. I want this dissolved and want this taken care of." And it's official. It's done. He, because he was a righteous man, knew what he had to do, but because he was a compassionate righteous man, he didn't want to make the big public display of it. Not for his sake, but for Mary's sake. But after he had considered this, so here, you understand right here? Here is a man ready, and again, we're all in this position, we're ready to do the right thing, but at this time right here, we think it's the right thing, we're going to derail the plan of God, as if that were possible, but he's ready to just trash this whole thing and send Mary, the mother of the Messiah, off into the wilderness by herself or something, and it's like, not going to happen. And so God has to intervene. Not only is there the genealogy, not only is it the fulfillment of time, but Joseph is trying to navigate his way through this situation, is going to try to do what he thinks is the right thing, but God says, not this time. So now God has to intervene and say, no, I need you to do it this way. And here it is. But after he had considered this, meaning he was making plans, making the arrangements, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So you've got an angel in a divine dream and said, Joseph, son of David, again, that was not what Joseph was called. Joseph didn't go to work and punch in his work clock where on his card that says Joseph, son of David. It says Joseph the carpenter. He didn't, Joseph, son of David. People didn't sit around and say, hey, Joseph, son of David. Which Joseph? Joseph, the son of David. That's not what he was known as. But the angel knows Joseph, son of David. Again, Joseph knew he was of the lineage of David, but that wasn't his common name. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because she is conceived in her. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Savior, because he, and only he, will save his people from their sins. I want to look at this, and we're done. Do not be afraid. That does not mean in the sense of what we see in other places in the Bible where it says, stop being afraid. This is a statement of do not be afraid. It means never be afraid. This is not talking about a specific situation that Joseph was like, oh no, an angel's talking to me. That's not the context, although an angel's talking to him. He's not saying, oh no, it's an angel. The angel doesn't say, stop being afraid. He's saying in the Greek, never be afraid. And what he's saying is never be afraid to take action. Because notice right here, do not be afraid to take Mary home. In other words, what Joseph is afraid of, he's afraid of doing something wrong here in this situation. And the angel says, never be afraid to take this action. This action right here is the right thing to do. And so again, what we see the angel coming and saying is so many times in our own lives is we find ourselves in situations, we're going through life, we got all these, the plan of God is swirling around us and we're trying to figure out what we're to do. A lot of us, myself included, are afraid to make a mistake. I don't want to do the wrong thing. I don't want to. And then sometimes it's like you got to go with the information you've got, and when something comes up, you've got to take action. Well, what happens if you make a mistake? Throughout the Bible, it tells you, do not be afraid. Sometimes it says, stop being afraid. In this case, it says, never be afraid. Get out there and get it done. Take Mary. Take Mary as your own. This is right. So the angel gives him confidence to proceed with this. We'll pick this up next week as we continue through the book of Matthew. Thank you so much for paying attention and for listening today. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may apply it to our lives. We ask that we may walk in your truth, that we may be obedient people as we walk after Christ. We thank you for this Christmas season. And especially ask that while people's hearts are thinking about the Christmas season and are thinking about their lives and what this means to them, we ask that the Spirit would be in us, leading us, guiding us, giving us the boldness to speak the truth and bring people to an understanding of Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for this and ask that we ourselves may live a life and never be afraid. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.